Our text is found in Romans chapter 9, 19 through 26. It has been a few weeks. We've had Palm Sunday, Easter, and then the Ribeiros were here. And so we'll pray, and then I'll give you a kind of catch-up to where we are in chapter 9. And then we'll launch into the passage. So if you'd find it, Romans chapter 9. To remind you of our theme, 9 through 11, these chapters speak of the righteousness of God that's received by faith alone and not of works. When we come to chapter 10, we're going to have lots of this, the understanding of that. We don't earn our salvation. But the other overwhelming point of these chapters is this is true not only for Israel, but for Gentiles. God has opened the doors for the nations, just as always his plan was. From the beginning, Israel was to be a light to the nations. In fact, that was they were supposed to in the land of Canaan, when Joshua took the people over the Jordan. It was there that, if you read carefully, that if one of the Canaanites, one of the pagans, were to turn and worship the one true God, they would not be destroyed. They would be welcomed into the body, the family of Yahweh. And so this is, yes, true. We start with the end in mind in chapter 9, which is verse 30. What shall we say then? After all is concluded, Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attain righteousness. Did they pursue it by pursuing the law? No, it was a righteousness by faith. God's righteousness was given to them as they came in faith. It wasn't by the keeping of the law. But Israel, on the other hand, Israel, they're pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why didn't they make it? Because they were not pursuing it by faith, but as though their righteousness was achieved by works. And they stumbled over the stone. And Paul says, the stone, he brings this prophecy here, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling, Jesus, a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed or will not be put to shame. And so we have this unfolding of what God is doing through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, throughout this bringing of the line of Messiah. The Gentiles will ultimately also to be brought in as part of God's plan. Gentiles will be part. It wasn't because of keeping the law, but because they came in faith. The beginning of chapter 9, Paul sorrows. He sorrows that even though the Jewish people, his countrymen, have received everything, the oracles, the law, the prophets, they received the glory, all the benefits given to them as God chose them as his chosen people, he sorrows because they are actively rejecting the Messiah. Actively rejecting. But he says, just because there are unbelieving Jews, it doesn't mean that God's word and promise have failed. Despite the rejection, God's promise is still true. He continues, and as he unfolds this, that God is not unjust, he is just. And God in his sovereignty is just in extending mercy and compassion to anyone he chooses. We might say, why did he continue to show mercy to the Jews? Because they kept rebelling against him. God is showing mercy. It's his prerogative. He is sovereign God. And he's choosing from Abraham to say, those guys are Isaac and Jacob. And Jacob, you know, supplanter. Those are not great people. Oh, no, he's working through despite their shortcomings. He is making his name known and great. So God is revealing his righteousness, and his righteousness is revealed in his mercy. As an overview of chapter 9, just for this for us, is God's choice of and promise to Israel. This was a work of his mercy to Israel and to the nations. God is choosing. In chapter 9, we're seeing the choice of God of Israel and Abraham, Isaac, all the way through the line into the Messiah, Christ. And he's illustrating his mercy and his justice and his great patience through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, even Pharaoh. Pharaoh is self-hardening Pharaoh. He's resisting. God still endures with patience, but God is going to use Pharaoh. He takes the hardening of Pharaoh, the strengthening of Pharaoh, and the word is there, is strengthening. He strengthens the resolve of Pharaoh, and Pharaoh continues to reject God and sends the people away after the 10th plague. And then Pharaoh again hardens, and God hardens, and they rush into the Red Sea, and they're covered by the water. So God's mercy extends to Gentiles. All who believe in Jesus will not be ashamed. This is what God is setting up through the writing of Paul here in chapter 9. So let's begin with verse 18, which we covered last time, and move into 19, our section here. So then, it is by God, his mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens or strengthens whom he desires. God's will, God's providence on that. You will say to me then, if that's the case, why does he still find fault or blame? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Will it? Verse 21, or does not the potter have the right over the clay to make from the same the one lump, one vessel for honorable use, and the another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and his power, make his power known, endured with patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and he did so so as to make known the riches of his glory upon the vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he called, not even from among the Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, I will call those people who are not my people, my people. And her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be in that place where it was said to them, you are not my people. There shall they be called sons of the living God. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Ever stop to ponder the magnitude of the patience of God for you personally, for others, and yes, as we read, for Israel, but the patience of God toward us. We are told it is of his patience that he has not come back already. His patience is his long-suffering, waiting for those to come to receive him. There is patience, there is mercy with God. And often, we who are but dust, we don't like patience when it's not directed toward us. We want the consequences sooner. God is patient. And so as we come to this passage here, we see prominently the patience and the mercy of God. As we see Paul's writing to the church there in Rome that is made up of both Gentile believers in Jesus and Jewish believers in Jesus, who were different backgrounds, admittedly, but also there was a little contention a bit about how we all form. He writes also in Ephesians, by the way. He's taken down the middle wall of separation, brought us together, all one family, into the body of Christ. Well, he's writing this. And what I want us to see is that we can trust God here. As we look at chapter 9, we're going to dig into some places that seem difficult. But I want us to keep the one thing in mind is that we're getting a greater and a fuller view of our God. And I've put it our proposition this way. So since he is God, and he is God, you and I must trust his mercy and trust his plan. Since he is God and his ways are higher than our ways, trust his mercy and his plan. And I have for you 3 points. The first one's really long, so don't despair. The second one, third one are not as long. Not quite. I'm going to put them up here. Trust God and don't talk back. This is the first one. Secondly, trust God and see his patience. It's called out for us in this passage. Third, trust God and marvel at his plan for all, as in Jews and Gentiles. Trust God and be amazed at his plan. Ready? Let's dive in. Trust God. Don't talk back. We see this in 19 and 21. So he has mercy on whom he desires. He hardens whom he desires. An overall arching theme of God's desire to bring about the Messiah to the line of Abraham. He's not unjust. His promises haven't failed. He's going to use again what he's already used. In fact, in 6 and 14, he's answering a question. It's the rhetorical device of a diatribe. Now, in our days, we think of a diatribe as a rant, but... And Paul's time, in the Greco-Roman times, you would be answering a question you're going to receive. You're going to answer that question. You're going to dialogue in that way. The questioner, I believe, here is the unbelieving Jew of Paul's day. We have to make sure we understand who's questioning this. because he's coming on this whole unit, chapter 9, is dealing with Israel. Israel who is rejected, who's rejected their God. And so this is the questioner. After this, he mercies and he hardens this, you will say to me, you who are Jewish and are not believing in God and Jesus, Paul's countrymen, you will say to me then, why does he blame us? Why does he blame me? Or, I mean, after all, who can resist the will of God? Right? It's kind of like not the devil made me do it, but it's kind of like, well, God made me this way, so what's the problem? Why are you blaming me? And we have to understand that this objector is the Jewish. If we don't, we kind of skews things here. We understand the background of this. God's mercy is prerogative. We understand that it's his. But this Jewish objector is asking this question. In fact, Leon Morrison's commentary really says it well. We tend to approach this in a different way from Paul. We tend to think of this as eternal destiny of the individual. Paul's not dealing with this. We must bear in mind, Morris says, throughout this section, that Paul is not dealing with that subject. Okay, so we have to understand here. He's not dealing with the eternal destiny of the individual. He is dealing with the failure of Israel as a whole to respond to their Messiah over against the fact that the church was largely Gentile. Because you had some Gentiles like, okay, they messed up. Now it's all to the Gentiles. In fact, you have that strain of thinking even now. Chapter 11 is going to disabuse us of that idea that the Jews are done. And he's going to say, oh, wait, the promise is they're not finished. They're everlasting. So we have to understand that. We set this mind. So it's the Jewish objector who is asking this. Why did you make me this way? Or why do you still find fault? Why do you blame? The fault is, why do you blame still? For who can resist his will? Now, this really has, if you look back in Romans 3, if you want to return there to Romans 3, 5, and 6, it's kind of the same idea of this question. This is, well, our unrighteousness, God took all the bad things I did, and he's exalting himself. There's righteousness there, so what shall we say? Is God, who inflicts wrath, is not unrighteous, is he? No, he's not unrighteous. He's righteous in all he does. How else God will he judge the world? He is righteous, even though our unrighteousness he is using for his righteous purposes. God is a just God. He's going to go on and say he is a just justifier. He is a just God who is not only just in his punishment for sin, but also has made a way to be justified. So here's the question. Why does God find fault? Why does God find fault in Pharaoh? Why does God find fault in Israel, who's rejecting? Why is this? The self-hardening of Pharaoh, and then God hardens the heart. So more recently, in Paul's time, the Jews have hardened their heart against their Messiah, Jesus coming, and God hardens their heart. He strengthens them in the resolve and brings about Calvary and the cross. So Jews say, oh, I'm not my fault. No, there's an answer here. And here's the lessons to be learned is this, that none of us can blame God for our decision to rebel. God's not the blame for our choices. Pharaoh's, Israel's, God's not to blame. Isaac's, Jacob's, God's not to blame for the choices that we make that are in error. So we cannot find fault in him. Verse 20 says, on the contrary, says, okay, this is a pretty presumptuous question. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? Who are you to make an answer? So we've got to ask this question, can a man, a human, resist God's will? Now, on one point, we say ultimately no, that God is sovereign and powerful. He will have his way. He will bring to pass, even with the wrong choices of men, he will bring to pass and make his will known. So the ultimate answer, who to resist his will, is no one, ultimately. But what God ordains ultimately will be so, but in the short term, Is there precedence in Scripture where humans can and do resist God's will? And then you go back to the Old Testament, and you see, all throughout, were Jews who had all the things that Paul said in verses 1 through 5, all the benefits of chapter 9. He says, you've had this, and they rejected. You have Jesus looking out over Jerusalem, and you say, and he says this, he said, I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chickens among me, but you would not. So there seems to be here that God has, in his sovereignty, allowed for humans to resist his will. So wait a second, how does that fly with the idea of sovereignty? God is sovereign. And yes, he exercises dominion and rule over all. He's given rule, by the way, to man to take care of the earth, to kingdoms. But ultimately, it all belongs to God. In the New Testament, we are told that Jesus will reign and one day every knee will bow to him. But does the sovereignty of God mean that he has determined every action of everything in the universe from the beginning and nothing can change that? And here's the crux of the question. If no human can resist his will, then I can't be blamed for what I did. I was just carrying out the predetermined will of God. And so now we have some cognitive dissonance here with the sovereignty of God. Don't blame me, blame God. If that's what sovereignty means, that God set the everything spinning, he winds it and rule and spins it out, and you are just there to carry out everything that God determined you to do. So there's a problem. If we think that the sovereignty of God as meticulously determining every action and every move of every individual, we fall into several traps. We've got to be careful on this. We fall into traps. Number one, we get to credit and blame God with every sin in the universe. And we know through the instance of Scripture, throughout many instances of Scripture, that we can't do that. We cannot blame God or credit him with sin. This is an erroneous thought. This is everything bad that has happened or will happen, God has ordained. And I've heard many really good friends and good men make this error. They will say that God in his sovereignty has determined, and so he is the cause of every evil, whether it's abortion, murder, molestation, genocide, you name it, God's determined that already. And it flies in the face with the character of God and who he is. And James tells us in 1:13, let no man say when he's tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, he himself, and he himself does not tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when he's carried away, enticed by his own lusts. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is accomplished, it brings forth death. God does not tempt us. How can we say that he ordains evil? It's our own fault. He's given us the capacity to choose right or wrong. Trap two is that we assume that we are robots with no control over our actions. No control. Clearly, this is not a biblical teaching. Everyone will give an account before God for their sin. Be different judgment seats, but the unbelieving going into eternity will give an account for how they have lived. Believers, we will give an account for the deeds done in our bodies, what we've done here on earth. So we are not robots. We make moral choices because we are made in the image of God. So trap three comes with the thought that I can abdicate myself of every responsibility to obey God. If this is true, if God meticulously determines, and he's determined for me not to believe in this, or me not to do this. He's already set that in motion. And so there's nothing I can do. Don't blame me. And this is the answer that he's the question that he's going to answer. But what if the sovereignty of God mean that God rules in way and reigns, and he has his way in everything, and he determines the salvation, he determines all of these things, but he gives us, man, responsibility. We are able to respond to him in salvation by faith. His grace saves us, still not of works. But also with this, we understand that we have the choice. And maybe the illustration of a of a king, a sovereign on earth will help us understand sovereignty. Concept of sovereignty, the word is not mentioned in most of our translations. But the concept that we have of a sovereign in our time is a king or a queen. Now, in the olden days, it was probably a better one that the king of England or the queen of England 100 and 200 years ago ruled, okay, before parliament and all this stuff. They ruled. Their will was done and made known, and they had an army to back them up. But they didn't have a person in the army that said, okay, you milked your cow today at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Okay, that type of meticulous control. But they were in charge. And this is the sense in which sovereignty of God is seen in Scripture. And men has the opportunity, that we have the opportunity and the responsibility to obey God, but we can resist His will. And in resisting, we receive the just punishment that we deserve. So here's the sovereign God allows us the freedom to obey or disobey. And we go back and we look at Israel and we see this over. And so, as Paul writes to the unbelieving Jew who said, "Don't blame me. How can someone resist his will?" He says, "On the contrary, who are you to question God?" He deals with the presumption of the question. Who are you to answer back to God? Can the thing molded, will it say to the molder, "Why did you make me this way? Why did you make this way?" And Paul's going to unfold the imagery of pots and potters and things like that to help us understand this. So if we know there's no injustice with God, we understand this, then we can start to see that we are the clay. Isaiah 29, I'm going to take you through some passages, Old Testament passages that deal with Israel as the clay, because this is what Paul is speaking to here. Isaiah 29, 15, "Woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord and whose deeds are done in a dark place, and they say, 'Who sees us or who knows us?' You turn things around," or "you turn around," it should be italicized there. "Shall the potter be considered as equal with the clay, that what is made would say to me, 'The maker, he did not make me.'" So look at the arrogance to say of the pot, and it's nonsensical. A pot would not say that to the potter. But he's saying that to the people, Jewish people, how can you say this to God? It's like a pot accusing the potter. "Oh, you didn't make me. I made myself. I did all of this." Or "what is form say to him who formed it? He has no understanding." He has no understanding. An understanding in Isaiah, as he is writing to the people of Israel and their rejection, this is what he says they're doing. And this has direct connection with, these are some of the allusions Paul is making in chapter 9, Isaiah 45, verse 9. "Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker." And notice through all of this, the power and might of God is recognized in his set front and center. "Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker," his creator, "an earthenware vessel among the vessels of earth. Will the clay say to the potter, 'What are you doing?' Or the things you are making, 'He has no hands.'" And this is exactly what he's saying. Does the potter not have the right to make? Here, back to chapter 9, verse 21. Does he have the right over the clay to make one lump? Now, he pulls in here the same common lump for one for honorable use and one for dishonorable use. So here, you don't talk back to God, but the potter, the clay, has the opportunity to make this, and he does so of his own desire. We look at, it wouldn't be a message if I didn't have pictures, right? Here from the Jewish, it's American colony photographs. So 1910, 1920, these photographs were found and really produced there in and around Jerusalem. The potter on a wheel making a pot, crafting things from lumps of clay. You can see the clay in front of him, the lumps there. He's making a pot, and he's making the pots for different uses. In fact, in the ancient times, you'd have the ornateness of the one on the left, probably used to hold olive oil that was perfumed and smell things. The other, that would be an honorable use. The other one, not so honorable use. See if you can guess what that is. It's a child's toilet. We'll say that. Stacy put up a picture of a toilet. Same, possibly the same lump of clay. But you have the uses for it. One's honorable, one's common. One's special, one's common. It's all determined by the maker. See what Paul's going for here is that God, as the maker of Israel, okay, he's determined them to be so and how they come through, and they're rebelling. He says, I can turn and make, you'll see this in Jeremiah, I can make you something else. I can make you something else. I can turn this. By the way, Isaiah 49 is an interesting passage. It speaks earlier to Cyrus, so in the prophecy here. And Jeremiah, though, we look at this one, and it's pretty impactful. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will announce my words to you. So, wonderful object lesson again. Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, making something on the wheel. What will it be? But the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the hands of the potter. I have never turned pots. I played mud, but I've never turned pots. My son did. I think Abby, who sings, she's done some pots and things like that, and cups and mugs. And I admire people who have the artistry, others who do, not me. But I do know, as my son was working with cups and things and bowls, that sometimes that there's just something in the clay, and you just squish it down, do it again, take that part out, and you start over. This is the image, something spoiled in the hand of the potter. He remade it as another vessel, and as it pleased the potter to make. And notice this is what God is doing. He's pleased the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as the potter does, declares the Lord? Behold, the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. See why Paul is using this imagery of clay for the people of Israel who's rejecting. At one moment, I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot it, to pull it down, or to destroy it. But if that nation against which I have spoken turns from his evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I plan to bring upon it. Or at another moment, I might speak concerning a kingdom or a nation, concerning a kingdom to build it up or to plant it. But if it does evil in my sight by not obeying my voice, then I will think better of the good which I had promised to bless it. So then now speak to the men of Judah and against the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, notice, against. Thus said the Lord, behold, I am fashioning calamity against you and devising a plan against you. Oh, turn back. Oh, turn back, each of you, from his evil ways, and reform your ways and your deeds. Notice the appeal. Even now, the patience of God, the mercy of God, the appeal there. But they will say it's hopeless, for we are going to follow our own plans. Can we resist your will? We're going to follow our own plans. And each of us is going to act according to the stubbornness of his evil heart. Do not blame God for the evil choices and decisions that you make. They are yours, they are mine, ours alone. Back to 21. This one, this God, he has the right. So you see what he's building here. We should not talk back to God, but instead trust him that his will and way, even in using Israel, the people of Israel who are rejecting him, he's used them in their rejection to bring about Calvary, to bring about redemption. And there is punishment going on, and you and I have to learn from this, that we are not to talk back to God as well, that we are not to say, God, you made me this way, it's not my fault. I am the way I am. But instead, we trust God, we submit to God. Secondly, see, I told you the first point was long. Secondly, trust God and see his patience. Trust God and see his patience. I love this, but what if God, although willing and able to demonstrate his wrath and to, in his wrath, make known his power, what if God endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Who are the vessels of wrath? Well, if we follow the line of logic from Jeremiah, it's Israel. It's Israel who have turned back from following their God. He has made them for another purpose now. He's refashioned them. Same lump, he's refashioned them. They're now vessels of wrath, but notice his patience. He is enduring with much patience. When we come to chapter 11, you'll see the patience of God, that his promises, his covenants still remain, that all one day all Israel will be saved. And we hold into our mind the patience of God. He is patient. He is merciful. He has been so to Israel, even in punishment. He did not utterly wipe them off the face of the earth. And all the horrible things that have happened to the people of Israel, from the Holocaust on to last year, to even now as bombs and rockets go overhead, God is still patient. The Messiah is still their Messiah. He has not written them off, and one day we will see them turn to him. God is patient, which should give us hope, shouldn't it? As we pray for those who are yet rebelling against God, God in his patience. God is patient. He is merciful. He is merciful. And so we trust him. As we pray, we trust a patient God. God is patient. But three, we marvel at God and his plan for all. Jews, Gentiles, plan for everyone. Verse 23. In his patience, why was he patient? And he did so to make the riches of his glory upon the vessels of mercy. His patience is the overabundance of his glory. He's given upon the vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand. Seeing God in his fashioning and reshaping can take the vessels of wrath who turn to him and change them into vessels of his mercy. And he is prepared for all of this. When we talk about the sovereignty of God, is his ability, even with rebelling man, to make everything and to accomplish all of his plans and his will. We cannot thwart him. We think we can, and we will resist his will, but we cannot thwart God and his plans. And that is an overwhelming view of God's sovereignty, his power, and his might, to say nothing in this world, in this universe, can thwart his plans and his will. And as he does so, as he pours out his patience and his mercy, it's the riches of his glory, the abundance of God's glory. This glorifies our great God. He has done this. And he says now, and Paul opens the door past the Jews into the Gentiles, even us, for whom he also called. He's made that provision that anyone who come, power of the gospel, for anyone who believes, the Jew first and also to the Greek, the Gentile. He's opened that door, not only to the Jews, but to the Gentiles as well. We can come in. And he says this and uses a passage in Hosea to illustrate God's ability to take vessels of wrath and change them into vessels of mercy. And he does so in Hosea. If you know the story of Hosea, it's not a great story, because Hosea is told to take a woman for wife who is chronically unfaithful to him. And it is the picture of Israel chronically unfaithful to God. And as he uses this image, and he pulls the imagery out of the relationship of Hosea and his wife, and he says, "This is how I am with you, Israel." Let's go to Hosea 9, 25. He says to Hosea, "I will call those who were not my people, my people. And her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be in that place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people.'" I'm sorry, I'm reading Romans. "There should be called the sons of the living God, not a Hosea." And in fact, he takes two passages of Hosea, puts them together. "I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will have compassion on her who has not obtained compassion. And I will say to those who are not my people, 'You are my people.' And they will say, 'You are my God.'" Hosea 1, before this, this is the wife of Hosea, when she had weaned Lo Ruhamah, she conceived and gave birth to a son. And the Lord said, "Name him Lo Ami, for you are not my people, and I am not your God." Yeah, funny name for a child. He's also an object lesson. You are not my people. I am not your God. Yet, the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sands of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it is said to them, you are not my people, it will be said to them, you are sons of the living God. What is Paul saying? Paul is saying that in Israel, with the people of Israel, I am doing a work. I'm taking vessels of destruction and wrath, and as they turn to me, I will take them to vessels of mercy. If I can do that with Israel, I can do that with the Gentiles. That's why next week we're going to lead into, again, 9:30 for the rest of the passage, that the gospel is open. But if God can do that with unbelieving Jews, he can do that with Gentiles who were away, estranged from God, and now brought into it. That's what he's saying. That's what Paul is saying for us. You are sons of the living God. He is answering the unbelieving Jew in this part, this passage, with hope. The hope of God's patience and his mercy. The ones who are rejecting, there's still hope. God has not closed the door on the Jewish people. He is still yet in his mercy open. Now, to be sure, there's a lot of self-hardening going on. And there is partial blindness for this time. In chapter 11, there will be a day. There will be a day when they come. So you have this passage. God is demonstrating through the writing of Paul that God is just, he is mercy, and we can trust his mercy and his plan. As I think about this, as I see the hand of God even on Israel all the way through, God's righteousness in his dealing with them, judgment when judgment is due, yet mercy, it gives me great hope. For you, maybe you're not an unbelieving Jew, but maybe you're a Gentile, yet rejecting Jesus. And there's hope for you. That the God of wrath and judgment is a God also of mercy and of patience. And the circumstances of your life now ongoing are designed by God to make you see him. Sometimes the hopelessness that comes upon someone who does not have Christ is designed to the only hope for us is Jesus. God is patient. God is merciful. He is God. It gives me hope as a believer praying for those who do not know Christ, that I yet can pray God's patience and mercy on those who are yet rebelling. It is all God's prerogative. It's all inherent in his goodness and his love that he shows this patience, this mercy. If today you have yet to this point been rejecting God, he stands ready and able to receive you to himself. You can't work it. You can't give enough. You can't do enough great things. God says, come unto me. Place your faith and your trust in me. His grace will save you. His grace will do what we cannot do for ourselves. Trust his plan and his mercy. Would you bow with me, please? Hopefully this helps you track with Paul and how he's writing here in chapter 9. The hope for the believing and the hope for the unbelieving. Hopefully you've received just a greater thought and vision of who our God is. His plan of salvation is amazing. His mercy is great. I hope also that you will not continue to resist. Father, we thank you for your mercy and grace. We love you. We praise you. Lord, we thank you that your grace and mercy are abundant. And I pray for the soul that may be listening today that has continued to reject Jesus, that today would be the day they gave up fighting and receive welcome and relief and freedom from the chains that hold them. I pray, Father, for the believer who is seeing again the mercy and patience of our God exhibited, that our hearts would be grateful. Father, may we never forget the manifestation of your grace and mercy toward us. So may we live in a way that brings you glory. Father, we thank you.